Today we are on part 8 of the final part of our Psalm series entitled Song for All Seasons. And you know, in the last 7 parts, whether you're feeling small or overwhelmed, whether you're facing injustice or feeling complacent, whether you desire to walk in wisdom or you want to trust God with others in the community, there is a song for us in every season, in all seasons. So today we are concluding the Song for All Seasons series with a message entitled When We Look to Christ, from Psalm chapter 110, the 110th Psalm. So today, can I encourage you to take out your smartphones, take this down as the title of today's message, When We Look to Christ, from Psalm chapter 110, the 110th Psalm in the Bible. Let me give you a fun fact before we begin. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And the New Testament frequently quotes Psalm 110, especially verse 1 and verse 4. Let me show you just how many verses the New Testament quotes Psalm 110. Next slide, please. These are the number of verses in the New Testament that make reference to a part of this psalm, Psalm 110, many, many verses. And today we will be unpacking these 7 verses. All right. So Psalm 110 has 7 verses, and I would like us to read them out together in as a community in full voice. Are you ready? On the count of 3, 1, 2, go. Sit, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. The title of today's message is When We Look to Christ, from Psalm 110. And if you want to know something about this psalm is known as a royal psalm. Because a lot of times in this psalm, there are royal imageries like footstools, scepters, kings and rulers throughout the psalm. And this is also one of the clearest psalms, the clearest passages in the Old Testament prophesying about a Messiah that is to come, both in the form of a king and a priest. So this psalm prophesies about the final victory that we have in Christ. Psalm 110, like some of the other psalms that we cover in the 8-part series, adopts a chiastic structure. So if you remember, a chiastic structure is a literary device. It's a Hebrew poetry device where a sequence of ideas is presented in like a chi, the Greek letter chi. It goes like an X, symbolizing the crisscrossing of parallel elements. And so in this particular psalm, Psalm 110, it's not just a chiastic structure, but also 2 main sections. So let me show you how it looks like. You can take a photo of this, all right? So the structure of Psalm 110, you can see the chiastic structure that moves from A to B to C, then back to B to A. It flows as a very nice crisscross. And there are 2 main sections. Verses 1 to 3 form the first section. Verses 4 to 7 form the second section. So today, I will unpack the psalm for us with the 2 main ideas from the 2 main sections, starting from the first idea we can understand. Number 1, the king rules with all authority. So you can take this down. The first point for today is, number 1, the king rules with all authority, from verses 1 to 3. The first section of Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3, the king rules with all authority. If you got that down, let me unpack this verse by verse, starting from verse 1. Verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, and if we just hang that for a little while, The Lord says to my Lord, these two words, the Lord and my Lord, are actually two different words. The two words for the first Lord and the second Lord are not the same original Hebrew word. The first word, Lord, the one in all capital letters, is the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's personal covenant name. This is God's personal covenant name revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord said, I am who I am. So the first Lord with the capital letters is referring to Yahweh. And the second, my Lord, it means the one in authority. And it refers to a king or a ruler. All right. So if you just take that first sentence, the Lord said to my Lord, what it basically means is a word from Yahweh to the king. That is the opening line of Psalm 110. A word from Yahweh to the king. A message from the Lord, from God to the king, the ruler. All right? Then verse 1 goes on to say, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The king is invited, the ruler or the king is invited to sit at the right hand of Yahweh. And sitting at the right hand is a position of honor and of co-authority. So the idea here is that it is the Lord who grants this earthly king authority. It is the Lord who grants this earthly king victory and makes the enemies a footstool for his feet. So it's important for us to understand that when Yahweh invites the king to sit at his right hand, it is a position of co-authority and honor, and it is the Lord who bestows upon him this authority. If you have that in mind, then I want you to just pause this picture for a little while, because we're going to fast forward 1,000 years later. About 1,000 years later, there was a rabbi by the name of Jesus who started to do incredible miracles. And at that time, there was a group who were challenging his authority. This group, called the teachers of the law, was speculating that the Messiah would simply be David's son, but he will not be the son of God. He is just the son of David. And then in response, Jesus quoted this very psalm, Psalm 110, and he said, David himself, David being the author of the psalm, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1. And then verse 37 says, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So if you can help me go back to verse 36 and just follow me here. King David, the king of Israel and the author of this Psalm 110, wrote, the Lord says to my Lord. And the second my Lord prophetically refers to a Messiah that was to come. Because at this point that David was writing, David was not just a shepherd boy. David was not just someone in the palace. David was king. So if he writes, the Lord says to my Lord, there is nobody actually above him. There is no ruler or leader that is above David. David is the number one in the whole kingdom. So when David writes, the Lord says to my Lord, he is prophetically referring to a Messiah that was to come. And Jesus is explaining here that even though the Messiah comes from the lineage of David, he is greater than David. He has authority over David. And so when the risen Christ, after he died on the cross and he rose again, when Jesus gave the great commission to his disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I want us to understand, now we are all beginning to understand from Psalm 110 all the way to 1,000 years later, that the Lord grants all authority to Jesus and grants Jesus, the Messiah, victory over his enemies. Psalm 110, written by King David, is talking about a Messiah that was to come and eventually came 1,000 years later, and this Messiah would have all authority and the victory over his enemies. So as we go back to Psalm 110, verses 2 to 3, it continues on this idea. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. This is a picture of an earthly king sent out to subdue his enemies and establish Yahweh's rule over the nations. So this is a picture of a king going on behalf of Yahweh, establishing his rule. And when we look to Jesus, we see exactly that. When we look to Jesus, we should not just see Jesus as a suffering servant. We should not just see Jesus as the one who died on the cross. Not just the one who is benevolent and loves the poor people or loves the disadvantaged. Not just the Jesus who took a towel and washed people's feet. We must realize that even though Jesus is all this, he is also a victorious king that has subdued his enemies. Jesus is not just one of the many gods. He is the one that the Lord Yahweh gives all authority to rule over the nations and to subdue his enemies. Now, some of you may agree with this in theory. You may know this. You may have studied it before. But your experience may tell you otherwise. And you may question, if Jesus really rules with all authority, how come I don't feel very victorious? If Jesus really gives me the victory, how come I don't seem to have victory over my enemies? And maybe you are in a season of your life where you are dealing with a particular sickness. It could be physical sickness. It could be a mental health sickness. And you've tried to pray. You've got other people to pray before. And there doesn't seem to be a healing. And you may be asking the Lord, where is my victory? If indeed you have all victory, all authority, where is my victory? Maybe you're going through a crisis at your workplace. Maybe you're stuck behind certain other people in your workplace. Maybe you're stuck in a certain situation that you can't get yourself out of with no way out. And you're asking yourself, is this really a victorious life? Am I really having victory in Christ? And if you're in this place, experiencing a degree of pain, a degree of suffering, a degree of being stuck with no way out, in a manner that you feel like people cannot really understand, you may be questioning this idea of, do I really have that victory in Christ? And I want to let you know that it boils down to this question and our understanding of this question. What is our idea of victory? What is our picture of victory? Hear me out. If our idea of victory is that things always go our way and that nothing bad will happen to us, and every time we pray, things will happen according to what we want, then we can get discouraged. If our idea of victory is that we will never face setbacks, we will never face obstacles, we will never face difficulties, then we can and we will get disappointed. And I want to let you know that this is actually the story of Israel. Because every time they hit a roadblock, every time they face a setback, they will blame God, they will turn away, they will go to their idols. And even the most religious of Jews who were awaiting the Messiah, and they were piously, religiously keeping the law until the Messiah would come. Yet when the Messiah came, they didn't even recognize him. And why is that? Because he did not come in the picture that they were expecting. They expected an all-conquering king who would overthrow the Roman government, who would overthrow their oppressors and establish that now we will rule and reign in their mind, how it will look like together with him. But Jesus didn't fit this picture at all. He wasn't born in a royal palace. He did not rule as how an earthly government or an earthly emperor would. And because of that, even the Jews who were awaiting their Messiah could not recognize him when he came. I want to share with you an analogy, and I hope this helps you understand what God is wanting to say to us today. Does anybody recognize this person? If you recognize this person, can you shout his name out? Who is this? Roger Federer, all right. Roger Federer. That's Roger Federer. Widely regarded as the greatest player, tennis players. One of the, if not the greatest tennis players of all time. He has 20 Grand Slam titles, the first person to ever reach this mark. He spent 310 weeks at world number one, including a world record 237, and that has never been broken. 237 consecutive weeks at world number one. He has won 103 ATP titles. But in the course of his illustrious career, he has also faced multiple setbacks. He's had very serious knee and back injuries, causing him to miss several tournaments. Because of his knee and back injuries, his world ranking at one point dropped to number 16 in the world. He was forced to go for knee surgery, and at that age, many doubted whether he could ever return to his peak form. And at the same time that he was going through all this, there was the rise of other rivals who were younger, fitter and stronger. Rafael Nadal, known as the King of Clay, who would always win the French Open. Novak Djokovic, who is another very, very fierce rival and competitor. And in his Dartmouth College commencement speech in 2004, Roger Federer is quoted as saying, "In tennis, perfection is impossible. In the 1,526 singles matches that I've played in my career, I won almost 80% of those matches." Now, I have a question for all of you. What percentage of the points do you think I won in those matches? Only 54%. In other words, even top-ranked tennis players barely win more than half of the points they play. When you lose every second point on average, you learn not to dwell on every shot. Even Roger Federer, widely regarded as the GOAT of tennis, the greatest of all time, lost 46% of his points. Even Roger Federer would deal with debilitating injuries to his knee and to his back. Even Roger Federer frequently lost to rivals like Rafael Nadal and Novak Djokovic. And today he's still widely regarded as the GOAT, the greatest of all time, because in the end, he was victorious. In the end, he finished his career with 20 Grand Slam titles. In the end, he has a world record of 237 consecutive weeks at number one that has never been broken. In the end, he finished with 103 ATP titles. And the reason why I want to share with you this story today is that if only we can adjust our picture of victory to not just focus on the here and now, the point that we lose, the game that we lose, the match that we lose, or the injury that we are dealing with. Not just focusing on everything, getting our way in everything that we want, whenever we want. And I want to let you know, and I believe this is God's message for us in this. I want you to hear this with your spiritual ears, because I know that some of us right now, you're going through a hard time. Maybe you're going through such a intense pain and suffering to the point where you're thinking of giving up, you're thinking of pulling the plug, you're thinking of throwing in the towel because you're dealing with a sickness that's not getting better. Maybe you're dealing with a work crisis that is just going nowhere and it is destructive to your career. Maybe you're in a situation where you just can't get out of, and the amount of pain and the suffering that you're going through, you feel that no one will understand. And I want to let you know this. I believe God's word for you is this. Don't give up. Don't pull the plug. Don't walk away. Because eventually, if you don't give up, you will begin to see that despite the setbacks, despite the obstacles, despite even the defeats and the discouragements, that in Christ, we have the victory. And I believe this is God's word and God's message for you. If you could hear this prophetically, that in the end, you will be victorious. Doesn't mean that if you are victorious, everything from now until then will go your way. But in the end, you will have victory in Christ. This is how the Apostle John puts it He writes in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 to 5, he says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you personally have received Jesus in your life as your Lord and Savior, whatever setbacks, whatever defeats, whatever discouragements, whatever obstacles that you face in this lifetime, even if it doesn't get better, you have the final victory in Christ. Yahweh grants you this victory in Christ. And with this in mind, let us move to the second section of Psalm 110, also our final point for today. Number two, the King will judge with all authority. The King will judge with all authority. The second section of this psalm, the second half, verses 4 to 7, we can learn that the King will judge with all authority. And let's read verse 4 together on the count of three. One, two, go. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In verse 4, in the middle of this chiastic structure, there is the crux of the psalm, the climax of this Psalm 110. Let me show you this structure again. So in the chiastic structure, A to B to C, back to B to A, there is this middle point in verse 4. The King is an eternal priest. This is the climax of the psalm. And here, Yahweh is making a promise. Yahweh says that I have sworn and I will not change my mind. He is declaring that the victorious King is also an eternal priest. And you may be wondering, what's that got to do with anything? Why is it important and significant that he is an eternal priest? I want you to know that this is super significant because no king in Israel's history ever was ever called a priest or given a priesthood. In the law of Moses, there was a very clear distinction between the role of a king and the role of a priest. I'm going to put up a table over here and you can take a photo if you would like to. There's a very clear distinction between the role of a king and the role of a priest. The king comes from the line of David. The priest comes from the line of Aaron. The king's primary role is to govern, to judge, to defend a nation, to lead the army, whereas the priest's main role is to mediate between God and people through sacrifice and atonement. So the king leads in the governance of the nation. The priest offers sacrifices to mediate and reconcile the people to God. And there were very clear limitations. If you look at the last line, a priest could not have political governance. A king could not offer sacrifices. Clearly, their roles are very different and strictly separated. Psalm 110 represents the first ever scripture in Israel's history that combines the role of a king and a priest over Israel. Yahweh says to the Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Who is this character, Melchizedek? If you're expecting a son coming soon, you can consider this name, Melchizedek. He will have a wonderful time in school with his friends calling him. And then after that, when he writes his name, right, he'll take a long time to write his name before he actually gets started on his paper. Melchizedek is actually the king of Salem. Okay? This was before Israel ever existed. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and also the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is not part of Israel. Melchizedek existed way before Israel ever did, hundreds of years before. He is the only example in the book of Genesis. He is the only example of a combination of a king and a priest in the Old Testament. So when the scriptures refer to Melchizedek, it is because it is the only example of a king and a priest combined. And this existed way before the nation of Israel ever did. So Psalm 110 is not talking about an actual king of Israel. It's talking about a future king who is also an eternal priest. And 1,000 years later, we get to the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews explains, our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, and he has become, look at this, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews explains, this priest, this king who is an eternal priest, is Jesus himself. And then in Hebrews, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 28, the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 7 explains who Melchizedek is in detail and why Jesus is like Melchizedek. So you can read Hebrews 7, the whole chapter, on your own to get a better understanding. But I'm going to give you the TLDR. I'm going to give you the summary. So in essence, you can understand that Psalm 110 talks about a king who is to come, a future king who is also an eternal priest. This future king who is also an eternal priest, a priest forever, he will not only offer sacrifices to mediate between God and man, he himself will be the sacrifice. He is the perfect, without blemish, once and for all sacrifice for mankind. And in at the last part of chapter 7, the author of Hebrews explains that unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It is permanent. He doesn't need to do it over and over again. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is once for all available for us because Jesus is our great high priest and he offered himself on the cross for us that whoever believes in him will not perish but be reconciled to God and we can have eternal life. We can have a relationship with God. We can have salvation. We can be with God for eternity. And so Psalm 110 continues in verse 5 to 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And so mirroring the idea from verse 2 to 3, now in verse 5 to 6 in the chiastic structure, mirroring the idea that the Lord grants authority and victory over their enemies, now the psalm points towards the end times, the end of the earth, the end of the world, where it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, who will bring judgment upon the nations. And even kings and nations on that day will experience his wrath. This is what we can know as the final boss move of Yahweh to restore the order of justice and righteousness that he has designed from the very beginning. And I want to ask to understand this. The day of wrath, the day of vengeance, it sounds like God is very angry. It sounds like God cannot wait but to smack everyone with almighty smack. But the truth is that when Yahweh pronounces his judgment, it is not done in an angry or petty or vengeful manner. But listen to this. It is the establishment of what is good once and for all. And it is the vanquishing of what is evil once and for all. On that day, on the day of his vengeance, on the day of his wrath, on the day of his judgment, evil will be destroyed once and for all. Sin will be removed once and for all. And Psalm 110 verse 7 concludes that he, Jesus, the eternal king, the eternal priest, he will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. The psalm ends on the same note that it began. There's a picture of a victorious king. Only this time, the king is coming back from his victory. At the end, the king will be exalted. He will be refreshed. He will be victorious. And the Bible tells us that in the end, the Lord will give us a new heaven and a new earth. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. This is the Apostle John when he was caught up in a vision and he saw what will happen in the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Because in the end, the King will be victorious, and we, as His people, will be victorious with Him. And even in this season, even if you're going through a really, really hard time, even if in this season you don't feel very victorious, even in this season where you feel like you're so far from God and far from that picture of what victory can look like, what a Christian that has God on my side should look like and should be, even if you don't feel like the most credible testimony, even if you're struggling in your faith, I want to let you know this, that despite the setbacks, despite the discouragements, despite even the defeats in your life, that in the end, there will be victory. You will have victory because of Christ. If you are on the side of Christ, you will have the final victory. And whatever pain that you're going through right now, whatever suffering that you are experiencing right now, will pale in comparison to that final victory that we have in Christ. Because there will be a day when there will be no more death. There will be a day where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, and no more tears. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But until that day, can I encourage you and urge you, my fellow brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't pull the plug and walk away from your faith. Hang in there, despite the trials, despite the testings, despite the tribulations, because the Lord your God, He has prepared for you the final victory. I want you to receive this in your spirit this morning. And with that, knowing that we have the final victory in our victorious King, I want to invite you to worship. Today, I want to invite you to worship the Lord with all your heart, because He is the one who grants us our victory. Can I invite you to put away your things right now and just stand to your feet and just get ready all over this place to lift up the name of Jesus, our victorious King, who is also an eternal priest. Will you come to the throne of grace? Will you run to His seat of mercy? Will you come before the Lord? Come, just as you are, and worship and praise Him and lift up His holy name.
Jesus,
lift up the name of our King, our victorious King.
There is a King who bore the scars of glory. There is a Son who came in grace and truth. How great the love that carries us to glory. Wonderful, you're wonderful.
We'll lift up your name. Whatever you're going through in this season, just know that there will be a day when there will be no more mourning, no more death. There will be no more crying and no more pain. That it will all be over and evil will be overcome. And the Lord will come to establish His righteousness and justice, and you will be on His side in victory. And until then, may the Lord strengthen you. May the Lord encourage you. And may the Lord give you enough grace that in every season you will hold on and you will never give up, because He is with you. I want to invite every eyes to be closed in this place and every head to be bowed. No one moving, no one looking, no one talking, no one fiddling around with your mobile phones. Whether you're Christian or not, whether you intend to respond or not, I want to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads and respect this holy moment. There's some of you in this place today that you don't feel very victorious. You don't feel like you have much victory in your life. In fact, most of the time, you feel defeated, you feel discouraged, you feel down. And I believe, my friend, my brother, my sister, that today's message is just for you, to remind you that whether or not you have victory in the little things, whether or not you have victory in things that are here today and gone tomorrow, in Christ, you will always have the final victory because of Him. Because of Him. And if this is you, the Lord wants to say to you, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't walk away. Don't look at the circumstances around you and then throw in the towel and then you just short circuit everything and you forfeit the final victory. Because all you need to do is hang on and hang in there. He will be the one that will turn it around. He will be the one that grants you the victory. All you have to do is hang in there and walk with Him. And if this is you today, with every eyes closed and every head bowed, and you just sense that this is the word for you, I want to encourage you, when I count to three, that you lift up both your hands in surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, have your way in my life. whether things go well according to my own definition or things go badly according to my definition, I will trust in you. I will walk with you. I will trust in the final victory that I have in Christ. If this is you, with every eyes closed, every head bowed, on the count of three, I want you to lift up both your hands. 1, 2, 3. Up, 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 up. All over this place. Up, 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 up. Lift your hand. Say, Lord, I will walk with you. Lord, I will trust in you. No matter what defeats, no matter what discouragements, no matter what pain or suffering that I may go through, I will never quit. Because in you, I have that victory. And I will trust, even if I can't see it by my sight, I will trust you by my faith. That in the end, you will wipe away every tear that I have cried. And there will be a day where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. And I will be among the righteous that are called up. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And evil will finally be destroyed and sin will finally be vanquished and you will establish your righteousness and your justice and I will be a part of that. Lord, give me that fortitude and that resilience and that perseverance to hold on and keep going and never give up until that day that I see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every eyes remain closed and every head remain bowed. If there's any of you here that you are not yet a Christian, I want to let you know that Christians are not very proud because we're very good people. We're not trying to boast that we are more righteous or holy than others. The truth is that the only reason why we can stand before God is because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And if we believe in Him, His righteousness is upon us, not by our own good works, not by our own righteousness. You know, Christians are so fallen in so many ways. We're so imperfect. And yet we stand before God confident, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And I want to invite you to experience this gift for yourself. It's not something that you can just know about from someone else. It is something that you can only experience for yourself. I want to invite you to receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. And it begins by saying a prayer that confesses that we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves, and that we need a Savior to save us and lead our life. And as you pray this prayer that we're going to put up on the slide, I'm going to lead you line by line in this prayer. And I want to invite you to pray this prayer with your mouth, out loud, but most of all, mean it as much as you can in your heart. Are you ready? You can open your eyes. You can look at the slide with the prayer behind me, and line by line, let's pray this prayer as sincerely as we can. Say, Dear Jesus,
Dear Jesus,
I confess that I'm a sinner.
I confess that I'm a sinner.
And I want to thank you.
And I want to thank you
for dying on the cross.
For dying on the cross.
For my sins.
For my sins.
Right now.
Right now.
I invite you.
I invite you
to come into my life.
To come into my life.
Be my Lord.
Be my Lord.
Be my Savior.
Be my Savior.
Help me to become.
Help me to become
the kind of person.
The kind of person
I was created to be.
I was created to be.
I pray all this.
I pray all this
in Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
And everybody say,
Amen.
Amen. Shall we give God praise? Amen. Amen. Amen.